Let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here, not just on this first day of the week, but on Christmas Eve morning. We can come together, Lord, and just look into your word and just, Father, enjoy the riches of your revelation to us. Father, you have most fully revealed yourself in your son, Jesus. We don't take that for granted. And Father, we thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And I pray, Father, that we will be staggered by your glory and your grace this morning as we worship together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I do not have a special Christmas lesson because we covered that already, really, a couple months ago. We spent some time on that, didn't we? But this morning, just to kind of set our context, context is key. Context is so important. We have seen that the gospel of the kingdom, and you're just going to have to forgive me coughing. I'm not really sick anymore. It's just I got something right here, and it won't go away. But the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to continue to see this laid out throughout the Gospels. But we've seen this exhibited in his acts. We've seen him in the things he has done. You know, we've seen it. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed a paralytic. He's raised the dead. We have seen clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah. We have seen it exemplified in his words, in his teaching. We spent some time on the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that. We've even, to bring this into kind of the Christmas season, just to go back to kind of the pre-Christmas story. If you consider the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he's talking about his son's birth, John the Baptist's birth, and he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is going to be a sign to be opposed. So there will be people who accept Jesus, but many will reject him. Jesus will be a sign to be opposed. Actually, that's not Zacharias. That's Simeon. No wonder I wasn't finding it in Luke 1, because it's in Luke 2. Simeon said that when they took him to the temple, remember? That he will be a sign to be opposed. And we are seeing that. We've already seen that Jesus is being opposed. Today we're going to see that big time in Matthew chapter 12. So, if you've got your Bibles, let's look at Matthew 12. Let's look first at verses 22 through 29. And this is what the Word of God says. Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astonished and were saying, "Can this man really be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So, as we enter into Matthew 12, Jesus is traveling through Galilee. And Luke 8 verse 1 says he was preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is not unexpected. This is what we should expect, because while for centuries Israel's hope has been a promised kingdom, now something has changed. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the intertestamental period, we have a promised kingdom. What has changed? How has the message changed? the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom coming from God is now at hand. It's at hand. So Israel has you know, they've gone out to be baptized. They've gone out to ready themselves to be this kingdom of priests that they're supposed to be, going back all the way to Exodus chapter 19. Israel's great high priest, Jesus, has been baptized by John. That's his ordination as their great high priest. So it makes all the sense in the world that Jesus is continuing to proclaim the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And in Matthew 12, Jesus has this encounter, which drives him to speak about the idea of a kingdom, but in quite an explosive encounter. He heals a demon-possessed man. Now, excuse me, what is striking to me, something that is striking to me, as we've read this passage now, these eight verses, is just how peripheral the actual healing of the demon-possessed man is. You know, we're in Matthew 12 now. So we're in the second year of Jesus' ministry, and he's doing these healings. He's raising the dead. He's doing all these things. By now, we read Matthew 12, and there's just one verse that's dedicated to the actual healing of this man. It's almost like a side note, because the big deal here is what follows the healing. The further we get into the Gospels, the less we are focusing on the acts of Jesus themselves. We're beginning to see the Gospel writers focus more on the response or the reaction to what Jesus has done or to what Jesus has said. And then there's an interchange that happens a lot of the times between Jesus and whoever is responding. A lot of times, like today, it's the Pharisees. So that's something that I want you to notice as we continue to go through the Gospels, is the less we see the focus on an individual act, and the more we see a focus by the writers, by the Holy Spirit inspiring these writers, on how people are responding to this man who is doing these things, who is saying these things, who is from God, who has come to save sinners. So here, the healing of the demon-possessed man is simply a gateway that the Holy Spirit uses through the pen of Matthew to tell us about Jesus versus the Pharisees. But, you know, that isn't to say that the miracle itself shouldn't be marveled at. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. The miracle itself is something to be marveled at, because it is proof that Jesus is God. Here it is, one more time. It's proof that Jesus is God. He's blind, he's mute, and then he's not. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, is something we've seen this before. It's a messianic passage. It says, "The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." It's a messianic passage. It's a kingdom passage. So the people in Matthew 12, including the Pharisees, should have seen this miracle, and they should have recognized this is him. They should have. In fact, some do. Look at verse 23. "And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, 'Can this man really be the son of David?'" Now, there were lots of descendants of David. But why is that an important phrase? Son of David. Yeah.
The one who's going to sit on the throne forever.
Yeah. We cannot read the New Testament apart from understanding the Davidic covenant, which itself is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's going to be one from your loins, David, who will sit on your throne forever. And that, from that moment on, that's what Israel's looking for. They're looking for the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Even after Jesus is raised from the dead, in Acts 1, the disciples are going to be asking, is this the time you're going to restore your kingdom? And that is what is rightly on their minds. So they're asking, can this really be the son of David? Because That is a messianic term. We see this a few other times in the Gospels. The lepers, Jesus will heal lepers, and you know they'll be asking, "Are you the son of David? You know, come and save us, son of David." But there's always a but. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, how do you think they responded? You know, they're threatened. They're threatened by Jesus, and maybe more accurately, they're threatened by the response of the people. They quickly dismissed the wonder of the people by doing something unthinkable, by attributing what Jesus just did to the power of Satan. Okay? They attributed what Jesus just did to the power of Satan. Matthew identifies Beelzebul, that this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul. And Matthew says he's the ruler of the demons, the prince of the demons. Now, that's a version of another name, Beelzebub, that we find in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It's a Philistine god, but it had come to the Jews to identify that name with the name of Satan. Okay? And Jesus legitimizes that thought because he is going to talk about Satan in the following verses. So they're saying, you're casting out demons by the name of Beelzebul. And they're basically saying, you're casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Satan himself. Now, just think about how enormous an accusation that is. The whole message of the Gospels here is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not the son of any god. He's not the son of some false god. He is the Son of Yahweh. In fact, he is Yahweh in the flesh. He's Yahweh in your midst, in the flesh. And they say, no, he's not. He's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. So just think about how awful an accusation that is. But then something happens. Jesus, what does it say in verse 25? And knowing their thoughts. Many a child will go to bed tonight hopeful because someone who knows where they're sleeping and knows where they wake is and is going to bring them toys and whatnot. Jesus knows our thoughts. In John 2, it says he knows what is in man. In fact, in John 2, he's not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. Jesus is omniscient. Here's another, the fact that Matthew is so casually saying he knows their thoughts is another way of saying God is right here. He knows our thoughts. I can guess your thoughts, but I can't know them. You can guess my thoughts, and we can sometimes take pretty educated guesses the more we get to know one another, but we can't know for sure. Jesus knew their thoughts, right? Okay. And what did he say? Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So what he's saying here is if Satan gave power and authority to cast out his own demons out of people, he would be undermining his own strategy. Right? It's like, what's a good analogy I can use? If I'm the coach of the North Carolina Tar Heels, and we're about to play Duke, who is the Blue Devils, they are the representation of everything that is evil in sports. Amen. And let's just say that I decide to send half my team home before we even put on our shorts and our, you know, our uniforms and whatnot. I'm working against myself, aren't I? Especially if it's my starters, right? Satan giving power and authority to cast out his own demons would undermine his own strategy. Jesus is just making a very logical argument here, right? To expect Satan to be able to command his demons. Now, that's a reasonable thought, that Satan has the authority to command his own demons. That's reasonable. What's unreasonable is to expect that he would cast them out of those they are tormenting, especially when doing so could very well gain followers for the one proclaiming the kingdom of God. Right? The last thing Satan should want here is for people to actually believe this one who has come proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus basically calls them out on their dumb logic. And really, you know, I don't even know if the Pharisees believed this. You know, it's they are so desperate for something to oppose Jesus with, this is what they come up with. Jesus continues, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So, you know, if he's casting demons out by the power of Satan, what about you? What about your prophets? What about your high priest when they cast out demons out of people? Who are they doing it by? That's what he's saying here. So he turns it back on them as he usually does. What are you, you know, when these things happen, when your prophets cast out these demons, are they working with Satan or is it just me? He's putting it back on them. Who are they serving? But if Jesus is doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, because I bet you're going to say your prophets did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come, is what Jesus says in verse 28. So then Jesus decides to use an analogy. He says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So Jesus had the authority and the power to bind Satan, to bind his demons, and set people free from dominion. That's what he's alluding to, that I'm the one with that power. So the people are going to either have to be for him or against him. The kingdom of God is there. The kingdom of God is at hand. What will the people do? And that's what we get to when we get into verses 30 through 32. We'll read that in a second. But what's going on here is Jesus knows they're ultimately going to reject him. Jesus knows that they're going to reject him, and ultimately they're going to reject the kingdom that is at hand. Even after he's crucified, even after he's risen from the dead, even after he appears to so many people, even with the preaching of the apostles and men like Stephen, when the kingdom is still being offered, Jesus knows they are going to reject him. But Jesus also knew the time would come when he would return, and he will bind the strong man, and he will reign on the earth. When will that happen? The kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released for a short time after that, and then the ultimate new heaven and new earth. It'll be the quickest squash match in cosmic history. Oh my. Merry Christmas, Austin. Well, Jesus binding the strong man, we know, is a future event, right? We can all agree on that, right? Satan has not been bound yet. He's not bound right now. None of the writers of any of the New Testament letters allude to him being bound right now in the church age or anything like that, right? It's a future event that's going to happen. So that leads us into verses 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So you better be with him or you're going to scatter. Like cockroaches when the lights are turned on. You're going to scatter when the light comes. Okay? If you're not with him. Therefore, I say to you, here's where we get into to some interesting stuff here. Not that it's not all interesting. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall be not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Very interesting language from Jesus here. Jesus warns the Pharisees about the blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, this is one of the most discussed and debated topics in all of New Testament literature. You have people who are smarter than me all over the place who, there are so many people who are discuss this and are trying to figure out what's going on here. Yeah.
Before we get into this, I had a question pop up from the previous passage. Do you think that they genuinely believe that he's doing this by Satan's power, or are they just so angry they're willing to attribute that? I mean, like, sometimes when we get angry, we say things we really don't even mean. It still reflects the attitude in your heart.
Right.
Overflow the heart, mouth speaks. Do you really think this, or do you think that? I mean, they're angry enough to kill him.
Yeah, they're looking to kill him. Obviously, they're already kind of murmuring about this.
Well, Paul was convinced that he was killing Christians.
He was killing Christians in the moment, in the heat of the moment. I'm not sure, you know, if this is what they come up with in desperation to try to argue against him or not. Do they really believe that? The fact that Jesus, you know, comes against their argument and shows the absurdity of it, is it shows one of two things. Either they did believe it, or he's using it to make a bigger point. I tend to think he's probably using it to make a bigger point, which is what I'm about to get at here in a second. But it could be that they really believed it. I don't know that there's any way to know for sure.
Let me piggyback on that a little bit. There are people that you and I, for example, we will listen to. We don't even know them. For example, John MacArthur.
Right.
We'll listen to John MacArthur. When John MacArthur comes out with something, his words are not God's words, but we trust him.
Yeah.
That he's done the research, he's done this, that, and the other. I imagine a lot of that was the same way. Some Pharisee came up with it at that time, and then it kind of made its round, and the leaders of the Pharisees,
yeah,
that's exactly right. That's a good point. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I think it spread with that belief system.
Yeah.
Would you agree?
It could be. It could be. I mean, it could be that they come up with this on the fly in kind of desperation to be able to shut the people up about Jesus, you know, not follow him, and then it kind of catches on. Maybe. It could be. But it's interesting that Jesus goes from that into what he says here in this thing against the blasphemy against the Spirit. This is, one of the most debated texts in all the Bible. People want to know what this means. Let me tell you why. Because it's also called by some the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. And folks, I've met too many Christians, who have this fear in them that maybe sometime they have committed this sin. And if I've committed this sin, how am I to reconcile that with my faith? Or they live in fear that they might somehow, and unintentionally in the future, commit this sin that Jesus says will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. There are people who I believe are genuine believers who struggle with that fear. There are three common views on this unpardonable sin. I'm going to go over all of them, then I'm going to tell you mine. Okay. Spoiler alert. Spoiler. In fact, I told Joshua this the other day. I think that the meaning of this is staring us right in the face in the text. And I'm kind of mad at myself that for the majority of my life, I didn't see it. But I think it's obvious. I think it's obvious when you consider the context. But we'll get to that in a second. One view. The Pharisees were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus' miraculous power to demonic influence rather than the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So the view is that the Pharisees are the ones committing this sin. They're saying you're working with the devil, not the Holy Spirit. So in this view, the sin is directly related to the person of Jesus Christ. So this view would say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can no longer be possible because Jesus is no longer physically walking the earth and performing miracles on the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Okay. So the first view is people can't do this today because it's tied to the person of Christ on the earth. And so the only people who could have committed this sin under view number one is basically national Israel right then and there during his ministry. That's the first view. So the context in which this sin is possible no longer exists. I will say that's the view I held for a long time. That's the view I held for the majority of my adult life. The second view is this. The blasphemy Jesus said was unforgivable is demonstrated by the Pharisees claiming Jesus was working with Satan, which they knew to be false. And that same sin can still occur by anyone who knows the truth and falsely attributes God's power to Satan or to demonic activity. So the key to this interpretation is that the Pharisees knew Jesus was claiming equality with God and intentionally rejecting him and claiming, no, actually, he's the devil. He's with the devil. Okay? And in that, you know, there's some logic there. I can see where someone could come to that conclusion. The third view is that the only unforgivable sin is the ultimate perpetual rejection of Jesus. This is considered the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit testifies of Christ and reveals his truth to us. So in this view, the sin is not tied to the historical context at all. Jesus was warning the Pharisees that their continued rejection of Jesus and his Spirit, despite knowing the truth, would not be forgiven. So basically, if someone dies without receiving Christ's forgiveness, they die without the Holy Spirit, and that's the only sin that can't be forgiven. Which, of course, that's true. If you die today without the Holy Spirit, if you die today without Christ's forgiveness, you can't be forgiven that. You're going to die in that. But I think there are problems with all of these views. I don't think that third view, while ultimate, you know, if you reject Jesus, you know, you won't be forgiven. I think you're divorcing that from the context in which Jesus said all this, if that's the view you take of this particular sin. Like I said, I think the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about is found in paying attention to the text, because I think it's just screaming at us what this means from the text, especially when we consider all of God's revelation that would come after this too. Okay? I got a question for you. Jesus has already exposed the fallacious argument of the Pharisees with an illustration about binding the strong man. Let me ask a question I've already asked. When and where in the scriptures do we see Satan being bound? Revelation. Revelation 20, as a matter of fact. Jesus returns. He sets up his kingdom. He reigns for 1,000 years. It is a literal 1,000 years. It says so 1,000 years 6 times in the matter of 4 or 5 verses. Satan will be bound. the strong man will be bound. Okay? So there's one question. Here's another question. When and where in Scripture do we see an example? Don't answer this, Joshua. When and where in Scripture do we see an example of a sin people can commit for which there is no going back? Nah, it's not what I'm thinking about. There's a sin. There's a sin people will be able to commit. And if they do this, they're gone. The mark of the beast. In the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast is really the only answer where we're actually told, specifically in the text, that basically if you take that mark, and again, the beast is who? The Antichrist. There'll come a time during the 7-year tribulation where the Antichrist will require that you take his mark on your forehead or your right hand. And you won't be able to buy or sell without it. Compulsory worship, if there ever was such a thing. But if you take it, Revelation says, that's it. You can't come back from that.
So the COVID shot.
To be clear, the COVID shot is not the mark of the beast. Folks, there were people saying that 3 years ago. Also, I want you to know something else in Matthew 12. In verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Notice that Jesus is speaking very specifically here. He's not talking about blasphemy or against the Spirit or a blasphemy against the Spirit. He's speaking very specifically about the blasphemy. That little three-letter word in English, the. It takes different forms in the Greek, but it's so important. Folks, the grammar of Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. Every word matters. The blasphemy against the Spirit is to ascribe the Holy Spirit's work to Satan. I am convinced that this blasphemy, the blasphemy against the Spirit, can only happen and will one day only be realized in the future, when there will be someone who walks this earth who claims to be God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read of one, a man of lawlessness, who will come and he will claim to be God. Antichrist will claim to be God. He will claim to be operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then to worship him and to take his mark, I believe that is the blasphemy against the Spirit. It's the unforgivable, it's the unpardonable sin. In fact, let me read it from Revelation chapter 14. Don't take my word for it. Then another angel, the third one, followed them and saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. During the tribulation, that 70th week of Daniel that we've seen in Daniel 9, we have an unholy trinity that will operate. Satan loves to copy what God has done. Okay? You have the dragon, Satan. Think of him as the fake God the Father. You have the Antichrist, the beast. And then you're going to have a false anti-spirit, an anti-prophet. False prophet. Okay? You can read about him in Matthew 16, or not Matthew, Revelation 16:13. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frog. I won't go into the what they're doing there. It's not germane to our topic. But as the anti-spirit, as the false prophet, he will promote worship of the beast. And he will operate with satanic power. So the blasphemy of the spirit will be, for reasons we see in Matthew 12, which is before Revelation's even given to John, the blasphemy of the spirit will be a sin, I believe, is only possible during this time of tribulation. So why is he saying this in Matthew 12 then? Why is Jesus bringing all this up in Matthew 12? Because that's the right question to ask. Why is Jesus saying this now then? He's warning the Pharisees. If you're not with me, you're against me. So you'd better be with me and not Satan. And if this time comes, Pharisees, and if this time comes and you commit this sin, any sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But that one won't be. Yeah. Yeah,
I don't know what timeline.
If my recollection of a timeline on that is right, this is close to the same time. Probably it's somewhere. Probably in the second half of the second year of Jesus' ministry.
Within a couple of months. This is clearly like this challenge has come up. These devil accusations are coming into the mix.
Yeah.
He tells them your child, your father.
Because, you know, John is not a strictly chronological book, but it's not long after John 8 that we get to John 11 and Lazarus and John 12 and when, you know, it's more expedient for one man to die, you know, and then John 13 through 17, you're in the upper room.
Yeah.
So we're inching forward, but it's like a snowball, you know. Snowball starts very small, but if it's good snow, it's rolling down that hill and it's getting bigger as it goes. Kind of like the decline of Western culture.
I have a question. I feel like I probably heard more about this mark than I have actually read about it. But from what I understand, it's not something that you would just take willy nilly. Like it would be an obvious rejection of everything else that you've done in your life and that you are following this.
Yeah. No, it's not like, oopsie. Yeah, it's not going to be like that.
So is it rejection of the Social Security stuff and all the public schemes? Coming out with all the stuff being chilled.
Yeah.
Some places of business already have
something. Yeah, let me be clear about something. I don't care. I don't care what form it takes. And it does us no good to dwell on that for a couple of reasons. One thing I will say to your question, if you ever read those Left Behind books, which I did multiple times, there's a lot theologically that I would disagree with in there, but a lot of it I would. And that series actually is important to me and my spiritual growth for reasons I can get to in another time. But there's like one character in there who is like forced to take it, he's like forced to take it. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay. In fact, let me set your mind at ease. If you trust in Christ today, it's not for you. In fact, who's Jesus' audience in Matthew 12? Who is it? Pharisees, and at a greater extent, Israel. You know what? Who's in view in Revelation? Israel.
already taken up.
We're taken up. I believe without a shadow of doubt in my mind that we will be raptured before any of Revelation happens.
Yeah.
Yes, it is during that 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. And any Christian that obsesses about the mark of the beast or worries about it, let that go. Well, you know, amillennialist. No, actually, you know what? You know who worries about it the most? It's people who would say they believe in a rapture and they believe in a premillennial reign of Christ, which is correct. But for some reason, they still worry about this stuff. We don't need to worry about it. Now, I want to point out just a couple things in the text of Matthew 12 that just reinforce why I believe this is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. For one thing, the blasphemy, it's a specific blasphemy. Verse 29, going back to that, the context in which Jesus says that is he's talking about binding the strong man. That's an end times future thing he's talking about there. In verse 32, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Jesus is looking to the future to warn the Pharisees about their present. And then he goes into, he's connecting this with the day of judgment. I mean, verses 33 through 37, what time is it? Okay, good. Either make the tree good. And here's the application for the Pharisees. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, you blood-sucking snakes. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? You see that? He called them evil now. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Your hearts are evil, Pharisees. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word, like the ones you're saying here, that people speak, they will give an accounting for it when? The day of judgment. Which is still future, isn't it? It was future to the Pharisees, it's still future today. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's all connected. It's all connected. And then they're gonna seek a sign after that. Even after he says all that, you know, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he's going to say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But I'm telling you, you're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet, which is an allusion to his crucifixion and burial. Yeah.
So in essence, there are pieces of each of the years that you presented. Finally, anyone does that Christ,
bring on. Right.
Someone can still, like, in a sense, still attribute the work of Christ, if someone gets saved, given that, like an alcohol addiction or something, they can still attribute that to the work of Satan. So any and all of them, they have elements of truth in them.
There's truth in all of them.
Like, what is really
real? Yeah, exactly. That, this is not me saying all these people are idiots. That's not what I'm saying. There's truth in each of those other views I presented. There's truth in them. That doesn't make it the right interpretation of the text. That doesn't make it the right interpretation of the text. You understand the difference there?
I think in all of them, it's the main thing is that if you're in Christ, that it's not something that is in your life.
But yeah, this goes back to what I've been stressing so much. If you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about this at all. By the way, the Pharisees and them, you know, Israel, it's not said that they're in Christ. It's said that of the church, the body of Christ. We're in Christ, so we don't have to worry about this. We don't. We're united with Christ. And what does Paul say about that in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers. He's talking about demonic stuff there. None of that. Nothing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's in 4 John. No. Not even that. Not even a cardboard cutout of a man on his knees showing his rear end. For those of you who listen to only audio, just forget what I just said. Look.
Yeah, I'm at view number three. That's where I've been at.
Yeah.
I've been at view number three. And I like what you said there. I like what you pointed out to a few.
Just think about it, you know. I just think, you know, when you consider all of the eschatological references that Jesus gives around that statement, the blasphemy, the strong man, this age or the age to come, just think about that. I think the more I read it, the more I think about it, the more I think Matthew 12 is screaming at the Pharisees about something they better worry about down the line. Any questions before we pray? Not your typical Christmas Sunday school lesson, but. You know what? You should, though, because you're in Christ. No, we have no reason to worry about any of this. Praise God. Yeah.
You know, and if you have someone who struggles with those types of thoughts, like that's a scary verse to read. I think it brings back the whole point of what Christmas and why Jesus came.
Yeah. And what have we already seen Jesus say? Do not worry. Do not worry. And that. He was saying that to a Jewish audience, but let me tell you something, that applies even more to the church, I think, because of that idea, not just an idea, but just the fact that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing that can touch that. Nothing. You want to talk about some idiocy. If Satan can divide us from Christ, then what Jesus just said in Matthew 12 certainly isn't true. But he can't. He can't. And you want to tie this to Christmas? He sent his son into the world to do this for us.
On Christmas. For everybody.
Yeah.
God said, it's time, eternity past. December 25th, Christmas big day of his son.
Let's pray, y'all. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that we will, you know, give some thought to the things that have been said and shared. Lord, help us to remember that no matter where we come in with, you know, our previous ideas, our preconceived notions, our, you know, traditions, we have to remember that you've revealed yourself not in our traditions, but in your word. And for that matter, Lord, if I'm in error, I hope that through further study, you will show me. But Lord, I thank you that while we can take application about, you know, every careless word and, Lord, thank you that you've made us the body of Christ. And as we celebrate the incarnation of your son during this season of the year. Help us to dwell and to glory in the fact, give you the glory for the fact that we are with him. We are in him, this same one you sent to come into this world as a baby and grow up and live a perfectly righteous life. He's still righteous, Father. And he went to the cross to bear the full fury of your wrath for all sin, for all time, for all whoever believe. and he rose on that third day, and we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. We are, Romans 6 says all of that, and then it says we are freed from sin. And so, Lord, let us honor you and glorify you by doing what the rest of Romans 6 says. Let us not let sin reign in our mortal bodies any longer. But let us be members, let what we are, let who we are, let what we are be slaves of righteousness. And let us do that for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.